There's been a question asked, and it was asked by one of the leaders of the church here a while back. It says, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? That's in Luke 18 and verse 8. We can just well start there. Luke 18, verse 8. He's talking about the unrighteous judge, for one thing, telling us basically to keep our prayers going and constantly be close to God and keep asking him. And he's telling about the unrighteous judge. He said that, well, and he says in verse 7, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? Very valid question. Speedily doesn't necessarily mean he comes quickly and does it, but when he does it, he can do it speedily. So that's a valid question. We're going to look at the subject of faith today. And basically, the small articles of faith and where they lead in our lives. Because faith is such a huge topic, there's no way we could cover it in a week. Why should we even be concerned with the small articles of faith? Where do they lead? Now, I say small articles. Faith itself is definitely not small. Faith is the fruit of the Spirit, and the Spirit is not small. But when God works with his people, sometimes he uses small things, step by step, to help us out. So I'm talking about the smaller steps God takes us through to create the faith in us. Small articles of faith. In Galatians 5, he talks about the fruit of the Spirit and says, faith is a fruit of the Spirit. But we can go to 2 Timothy, where we're told what we need to be doing with that Spirit. 2 Timothy 1. Paul is giving Timothy a lot of instruction here, but 2 Timothy 1, we're going to start in verse 5. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that it's in you also. Wherefore, I put you in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God which is in you by the putting on of my hands. What's he talking about, this gift of God? Well, in Thessalonians, we're told not to quench the Spirit. And in Acts 19, we can go to Acts 19. This lays a little groundwork. Acts 19. Acts 19, we'll go to verse 6 once I get there. Acts 19, 6. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. And he also, in Acts 8, Peter and John were in Samaria. They laid hands on people. They received the Spirit of God. That's the gift of God. And with the Spirit of God, the gift of God, you have these different fruit. Fruit or fruits. I really don't care whether you put the S on it or not. So that is what we're told to stir up, the Spirit that God gives us, and it produces the fruit. Think of a garden. We have avid gardeners here. I am not. I manage to kill most of the things I plant and try and nourish. Once in a while, I accidentally have something that comes up. But even an amateur like myself, if I want that garden to produce, I stir up the soil. I get my rototiller out, or I'll take a shovel and turn it over, or I'll plow it or disc it or something to stir up that soil. Why? Because then the soil is ready to produce the fruit. He was telling Timothy, stir up the gift that you've been given, God's Spirit. Then you will produce the fruit. And it doesn't just happen one time in a garden. When I am working my garden, I get the hoe out, and I keep stirring up and pulling the weeds and keep working that soil so it's aerated so the rain can get in it or the water can get in it, that makes the greatest possible chance to grow fruit, to grow produce. Holy Spirit's the same way. If we just let it sit there and don't do anything with it, we can't expect to produce anything. We can go to James 2. We have to stir up the Holy Spirit. And James gives us a little hint as to how that can be done. James 2, we'll start in verse 17. James 2:17, even so faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. What he's saying here is faith all by itself doesn't mean anything. If there are no works involved with it, the faith itself really doesn't mean anything. Yes, if a man say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. That is how faith is stirred up. That is how faith is increased. It takes works. Verse 22, he says, see you how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. Now he's talking about Abraham. He was justified by works, and when he had offered up his son Isaac on the altar, he says, see how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. Wrought, if you have wrought iron, that is something that is formed and shaped by, in one sense, hammering on it or bending it, molding it. It's formed, it's fashioned. That is wrought when we use it for steel. When you go to Strong's and look up what it means, it says a fellow worker. Faith is a fellow worker. The works that are with faith work with the faith to increase it. We can't just sit there and think our faith will increase if we're not doing something. Well, we'll go through some examples. Abraham was one. Abraham, we just heard about him, he was obedient in smaller articles of faith in the beginning. He was told to leave his homeland, so he did. Now he went a short distance away. And then when his father died, God says, okay, your dad has died. It's time for you to move on. He had to do it. If he was going to continue in faith, he had to do it. He couldn't just stop. Well, it got to where he was having to obey God in larger and larger articles where God was proving him, testing him, teaching him, and having him do the works that God required of him. Until he got to the point he was asked to sacrifice his son. He was told to take his son and sacrifice him. Remember, this was the son of promise. God says, through your seed, this child, I will multiply your seed like the stars in the sky. Now, take him out and sacrifice him. What kind of faith did that take? But if he had stopped with, Abraham's time to leave your homeland, would he have ever gotten to the point where he would do the same thing that God has done? I don't think he would. But he worked all through the time to make this come about. He had to be faithfully obedient in the smaller things, or he would have never gotten to the very, very large thing. Sacrifice your son to me. We can go to Matthew 5. Now I'm on page 3. I did that one other time. Well, our next example will be Gideon, and we'll go to Judges 6. That's where I really wanted to go, Judges 6. And we'll talk about Gideon. Many things in there that caught my attention as I was going through this story. Judges 6 and verse 14. An angel comes to Gideon. It's actually the Lord, but an angel comes, or the Lord comes to him. And in verse 14, the Lord looked upon him and said, "Go in this your might, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" In other words, I'm telling you, this is what you need to do. Okay, well, Gideon says, I kind of need to know that you're serious about this. I don't have the faith to just go because you told me to go. Verse 17, he said, "If now I found grace in your sight, then show me a sign that you talk with me." That is you that's talking with me. And he did. And in verse 22, "And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon says, 'Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face.' And the Lord says, 'Peace unto you, fear not, you shall not die.'" These things constantly were building his faith. He is in the faith chapter. I'm not making this up. He is in the faith chapter, so he was a man of faith. Well, in verse 25, "And it came to pass that same night that the Lord said, 'Take your father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the grove that is by it.'" He was about to desecrate a religious shrine to idolatry, of course, but he was about to do that. Well, his faith was coming along, but still a little weak. He goes by night. Takes 10 of his servants and goes by night. Says, "Yeah, God, I'll do it. Under the cover of darkness." Well, he had to obey in faith. It was a small faith. But God protected him. Chapter 7, verse 3. So he's told to go against the Midianites. Again, "Now therefore go. Proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead.' And there returned of the people 22,000 people, and there remained 10,000 people." Here's another step up, another article placed in position, where he had to have increased faith from the first time that the Lord God came to him in order to do this. You got too many troops. The whole valley is covered with Midianites and Gibeonites. So many you can't even count the camels that they have. But you got too many people here to take them on. So get rid of a bunch. He loses 22,000 people. He has 10,000 left. "God, are you sure you know what you're doing?" "Yeah, I do. You need to thin out some more. Because if you do it with even 10,000 people, you're going to say, 'My hand has gotten me this.'" He gets down to 300 people. God says, "That's about right." So in verse 9, it says, "It's time to go. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said, 'Arise, get you down to the host, for I have delivered it into your hand.'" Now, he gives him a little bit of an out here, verse 10. "But if you fear to go down, go with Phurah, your servant, down to the host, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward, your hand shall be strengthened to go down to the host." So he went down with Phurah, his servant, and to the outside of the armed men that were in the host. Okay, if you still fear. Apparently he did. He didn't have full-blown faith at that point, but think of where he was from where he started. Think of the faith it took for two people to go into a camp that's got sentries and guards, and there are constantly people moving around all through the night to go into that camp. That took some faith. It took a little doing. He did it. In verse 15, and it was so when Elias, and when he heard the telling of the dream, because one of the people in the tent heard the dream, or had a dream, and when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation, he worshiped. Sounds like he was right there in the midst of all this danger and worshiped. Don't know that he went outside the camp to a safe place. He may have. Regardless, his faith was increased. He worshiped God, and possibly in a place that I would be a little worried about. So what does he do then? He rallies his troops. At the end of this, he worshiped, he returned into the host of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has delivered into your hand the host of Midian." All 300 of us are going to go down and take them on. How many of us have that kind of faith? But God did it, a small article, a small stepping stone at a time. He had to have enough faith to obey God in the first place, in the second place, the third place, every place. He had to have the faith to do that. And then to go against a valley full of thousands and thousands of battle-hardened troops with a torch in one hand and a trumpet in the other. No word of a weapon. They probably had a sword with them, but that's what they went to battle with. And God, of course. That's a lot of faith. And again, it was a step at a time. Let's go over to Daniel 1 and go to another example. Daniel chapter 1. We'll go to verse 8. Daniel 1:8, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat or with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself." So Daniel started with a smaller article of faith, what we're going to eat. He purposed. Now I wonder if Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, had the same purpose in their heart in the beginning. Or did Daniel encourage them because of the faith that he had? But they were protected. Verse 9, Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. That was probably God's doing, because why would they be worried about a Hebrew slave? Verse 17, "And as for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams." Was this something that God gave them, the favor and everything that he gave them, as another article or stepping stone of their faith? It could very likely be. Chapter 2:17. This was after the king had his dream and he was going to destroy all the wise men of his kingdom. I guess when you get absolute power, you can do some absolutely stupid things. But verse 17, "Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions." Was this another stepping stone? "That they would desire the mercies of God of heaven concerning the secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon." Well, they had the diet, now they've got the dream. Let's go with a little more at stake. Verse 49 in Daniel 2. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. So now, these people are definitely different from the rest of the kingdom, but they're much more high profile. Think of the faith it takes to buck the trends of the most powerful king and kingdom on earth by living God's way. That had to have been a lot, and they needed a little more faith to even do that. Let's go to chapter 3, verse 16. This was after Nebuchadnezzar made the image and he required everyone to bow down before it. Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer you in this matter. In other words, we're not having to consider this. It's not a big deal how we answer this. We know what we're going to answer. No real consideration involved. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor worship the golden image which you have set up. They understood that God would take care of them, that they were subject to God's will, subject to his laws, doing the works that they were supposed to be doing. And they weren't concerned whether they were going to die in the process or not. Our God will save us out of your hand. We may be dead, but he'll still save us out of your hand. But they had to obey every step of the way, or they would not have gotten here. If they had not been doing the works, if they had not been taking care of the articles of faith on the way, I don't think they would have stood up to the king and done this. And God nurtured that faith all the way. It's a fruit of his spirit, and he helped that to grow step by step. We can go over to Matthew 5 and talk about today. He begins his Sermon on the Mount, and Matthew 5, 6, and 7 contains so much for us to think about in our day and time. Any other time also, but so much for us because our time is a little different. In this, you find that faith is often counterintuitive. Intuitive means that if something happens, you are going to do something in response. God's way with his spirit is often counterintuitive. And we'll see some ways that it is. It's not what you would normally do. Now, if you're stirring up the spirit and you're growing faith, then that becomes what you would normally do. Not what you would normally do as a human being. It's like a ball comes to you, you put your hand up. That's a reaction. Someone wants the ball back, the response is you'd throw it back. With God's way, the reaction and the response is going to be a little different. Think of the examples we gave, the counterintuitiveness of these examples. Why would you leave home and be a sojourner in a strange land where your life is always in jeopardy? Why would you go against thousands with a torch and a trumpet in war? Why would you risk losing your life when a simple bowing down would save it? That's the counterintuitive part that faith brings, that God's Holy Spirit brings. It's not what we think of in the physical realm. Because all these things that I talked about are temporary. Saving your life, going against troops, you know, warfare, all that is temporary. But God is interested in the eternal, and he's interested in people who seek the eternal. He's interested in people who are seeking the things that are not seen as yet, and they're willing to, step by step, even though it's small ones at a time, come to the eternal, both the eternal God and the eternal way of thinking. Now we go to Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. That's counterintuitive. Why would you think you were being blessed for being persecuted? But he gives us two little statements that tell why. He says, for righteousness' sake and for my sake. That takes us to a whole different level than the physical. Go to verse 39, something very counterintuitive. But I say to you that you resist not evil, but whoever shall smite you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. The physical way would be, somebody smites me on the cheek, I'm going to take him out. That's the physical response, the physical reaction. The counterintuitive that takes faith is, God has a reason why I need to turn that other cheek and not take him out. Hard to really grasp that. Verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That's pretty counterintuitive. But isn't that what God does? Isn't that what he did with the sacrifice of his son? That's totally against what we would call nature. But it is totally with what God is. It seems counterintuitive because we want comfort and security. Go to Matthew 6, verse 33. But seek you first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. He's talking about the physical, but he's also talking about the spiritual. Sometimes when we're seeking first the kingdom of God, it means suffering in this life. Many times, obeying God brings about a physical penalty because we're not conforming to the ways of the world. So it just doesn't seem like the right thing to do unless you have God's Holy Spirit and your growing faith. Now these small articles, like I just brought out, loving your enemy and turning the other cheek, they add up to preparing for the actual end time events. Because if we're going to be true to God, those end time events are going to require more faith than we can possibly think about and imagine. But again, it's got to be done a step at a time. I haven't seen anywhere in the Bible where somebody got faith like that for huge things. I haven't seen it. Seems like God always starts small and builds his way up. Including in the end time are betraying one another, hating one another, or smiting fellow servants. This is a room full of fellow servants. It sounds like some of our closest friends and allies will be the ones who will be causing us grief. Are we going to love our enemies? At that point, they will probably be our enemy. Are we going to have the faith to do that and understand it's what God requires? Abuse, loss, slander, persecution, losing your life to save it, those are all something that is just hard physically to understand. We always want to save ourselves. But Jesus did all these things. Think about his example. He suffered abuse. He suffered loss. He was slandered, persecuted. He did lose his life. He was betrayed by a friend, a fellow servant, and washed that man's feet earlier in the evening as a servant. He had God's faith. He had that like we don't understand. He was abused, abandoned, killed, and he did the will of his Father. Which brings me to kind of a crux of this whole thing. Asking God's will is probably one of the greatest acts of faith you can have. It can be in small things. That's an act of faith. But like Jesus, when it was the total package, his life, asking God's will. That to me is the highest level of faith. There may be something that I'm missing, but to subject yourself to God's will, even if it means you lose the total package, is an act of faith. Totally submitting to one that we cannot see and yet have the faith that he is and that he is a rewarder, that takes a lot. And that's in Hebrews 10 and 11. God usually starts small and grows things. Small requests in prayer, minor healings, events in our lives. These things are small articles. They're small stepping stones. But they build. And we can't ever stop building. We can't just stop at one stepping stone and say, this is as far as I go. It doesn't work that way. It works stepping up and stepping up and stepping up until we're gone. But he starts small. Thankfully, he starts small. He has not asked me to do what some of the prophets have had to do. He has really helped me a lot, but he hasn't asked me to do that because he has started small. And we must stir up the Spirit of God that he's given us in all these times of faith. And faith can grow, and the larger things do come with practice. We have to practice that faith. So it comes to God, comes down to going to God and asking his will be done, not complaining about it. Oh, I've been praying to God for 5 years and I still got the problem. Some people have it a long time. Or not just tolerating it. Well, it hurts, but I'll be all right. God's with me. Now, it comes down to going to God and asking his will be done by sincerely seeking that will. Even when it hurts. We can go to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 38. Hebrews 10, 38. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. If Gideon would have just stopped when God says, well, if you want to hear what's going on, go down to the camp. What, me? With all those weapons and people ready to use them? No, I don't think I can do that, God. Do you think his faith would have increased? Or do you think that would have he'd have been drawing back at that point and God would not have been pleased? But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Believe totally. That's what it takes. We cannot draw back. We have to continue forward and forward. All the way. I have to believe that when I go to God and ask that his will be done and I get a real good back set, that he knows that if my desire was fulfilled, possibly pride or vanity or thinking I did it myself or I don't really need God, that could come into me and destroy my chance for becoming a part of God's kingdom. But going to him and saying, your will be done. This hurts. I don't like it. I would like it to be something different. But you know what's best. You inhabit eternity. I don't. I don't know what it takes to inhabit eternity. You do. You know how to work with me. I'm asking for your will to be done, even though it hurts. Go to James 2. James 2 and verse 17. Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being all by itself. So we do his will, just like in the examples, because we have the works. We need to work that faith. We need to work within that faith. Need to work and get it to build up and become more and more. We do his will, just like in all these examples that we heard about. Abraham and Gideon and Daniel and Jesus Christ. Faith requires things that are counterintuitive. Our life is not always going to be full of plenty or pleasure or physical protection, because that's not the way God set things up. He knows. He knows these things are temporary. The plenty is temporary. The pleasure is temporary. The protection can be temporary. But God seeks the eternal. And when we step out in faith, even the first step, we have to do something because it's right. It's not like weighing the cost of, well, if I bow down, I'll live another few days. Or weighing the cost of, well, it brings a humorous example of the son came in late one night, way past curfew. Dad meets him at the door. He says, Dad, I know I'm grounded for a long time, but it was worth it. That brings a chill to you. We don't know what the son was talking about. But that's not the way it works with faith. It's not like, I know this is going to hurt for a while, but it's worth it. You know, I saved my life. I got some scars, but I saved my life, so it's worth it. Now, in this manner, it's, I know it hurt. It hurts now, but it's worth it. It's something where God is a rewarder, and it's worth it. It takes the faith of Hebrews 11:6, which I think we've already been there, but I'll read it again. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We have to have the faith that he is. We can't see him. We don't have tangible physical evidence that he is, other than to look around and see the creation, but you need faith to even do that. People can see the creation and know there was something going on, but they don't understand it was God. It takes this faith to know that God is and that he is a rewarder. Ultimately, the sacrifices he asks us to do are going to be rewarded. Have to do the counterintuitive and believe he is a rewarder. Living God's way is so often the opposite of the world. We must use the small articles of faith on a daily basis. Every decision we make that goes contrary to what would be comfortable for us, it takes faith, because we're doing the right thing. And we do this on a daily basis. And all this is preparing us for when greater articles are needed. There was a question asked Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? That's a very valid question. We need to dig deep into ourselves, deep into God's Spirit, and stir it up and see whether it is in us. It's a very valid question. When the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? Shall he?